Sovereign Lord, we want to praise you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he taught so clearly about the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. And so we pray that he might, by his Spirit, even today, give us hearts that are ready to receive his word, that you might continue to share with us more secrets of the kingdom of heaven, that we might be the people that you want us to be and that we might be the church that you want us to be, but supremely so that he might be glorified as the exalted king that he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 13 then, and starting at verse 31. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Well, I don't think it's very hard to work out the main points of our parables this morning. The mustard seed is the smallest of all of the seeds, and yet from those apparently insignificant beginnings, it grows dramatically into a tree. Yeast or leaven doesn't look all that potent at first glance, but it has surprising power to transform. And once again, Jesus is using these parables to teach us about the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. In doing so, says verse 35, he was fulfilling yet another expectation that was set out about God's king in the Old Testament. We've noticed how often in Matthew, how keen Matthew is to point out the many different ways in which Jesus fulfills the expectations of the Old Testament scriptures. Time and again, we've had little formulae like, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, or so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. The manner and place of Jesus' birth, the events of his early childhood, where he lived, the location and power of his public ministry, the nature of the salvation that he's come to bring, all of it was anticipated in hope in the Old Testament and is now being gloriously fulfilled by Jesus. I've compared it before to the way that crowds of teenagers eagerly await the appearance of a celebrity, or groups of fans line up in a bookstore because the author is coming to do a signing. Lots of build-up and anticipation, and then the main event, the star, arrives. And here we're being told that what was true of the life and ministry of Jesus in general was true of his speaking in parables in particular. The quotation in verse 35 comes from Psalm 78. In it, God's appointed spokesman, a man named Asaph, gives to his hearers a theological interpretation of the history of Israel. That is an explanation authorized by God himself of historical events that they knew about but may not yet have understood. And here, the parables of Matthew 13, Jesus is doing the same thing. The crowds have been following him around for a while now. They've seen his miracles, they've heard his wisdom, so they know the facts of his ministry, but they've not yet understood it properly. And so here, he sets before them God's authoritative interpretation of what is being fulfilled among them. His purpose, I think, is twofold. He wants both to explain the nature of his own ministry and to equip the disciples for the works that they will carry out in his name after his departure. And for any with ears to hear, therefore, these parables are not just nice children's stories that have good visual aids in the children's Bibles. They are a revelation of the purposes of God, revealing things that until this moment have been hidden since the world began. Three truths for us from our two parables this morning. First, the radical growth of the kingdom. And it's there in verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And the point about the mustard seed is that it is proverbially tiny. If this were a children's talk, I would have scoured the garden centres of Fife so that I could hold up a mustard seed for you. And anyone in the expensive seats down at the front here might just be able to see it, but those of you in the cheap seats at the back would just have to take our word for it, because it would be too small for you to make out between my fingers. And then if it was a really good children's talk, I'd have been able to find a fully grown mustard tree somewhere, and out from the door behind me would emerge a group of hefty lads carrying this 10 or 12 foot high tree in a big terracotta pot or something. And then we would all be able to see the contrast between this little mustard seed and that vast mustard tree, 10 to 12 feet high. And we would all been able to see for ourselves the extraordinary energy and growth, the force for growth contained within that tiny seed. Now, throughout this chapter, Matthew 13, the seed has represented the message of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming, the declaration of his lordship. And even his most ardent followers would have to admit at this stage of the gospel that his message appears weak and ineffective. There's been lots of superficial interest in him, but relatively few have become genuine disciples. And so Jesus wants to reassure them that as weak and feeble as his word may appear to them right now, nevertheless, it contains within it the most remarkable and dynamic power to extend the kingly rule of Jesus into the lives of men and women all over the world. I remember hearing one preacher many years ago imagine a conversation. I'm not sure if it's right to do this, but he did it anyway. Imagine a conversation between Jesus and the angel Gabriel shortly after Jesus's ascension back to heaven. He pictured Gabriel asking Jesus, "So did you fix everything up on earth while you were down there?" And Jesus says, "Well, we've made a start." So Gabriel says, "Well, excellent. How far did you get? Have all of the people around the Mediterranean become committed disciples?" Jesus says, "No, not all of them." He says, "Well, I imagine you went straight for the capital cities then. How did you get on in Rome? Is everyone there singing your praises even as we speak?" He says, "Actually, I didn't go to Rome." "Well, if not influential places, how about influential people? How many kings and emperors have you got on side?" "Well, not a lot of them either." "Well, who exactly have you got then? How many troops? Is it 1 million? Is it 100,000? And Jesus says, "A handful of mixed ability." In 33 AD or thereabouts, he was executed as a common criminal. He was alone and almost entirely deserted. And from the cross, it looked to all the world as though his mission lay in tatters, a complete ruin. You could just add his name to the list of failed revolutionaries. His kingdom as small as a mustard seed. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead and began appearing to his disciples. Not many weeks later, the number of believers had grown to about 120. A few weeks after that, the apostles were filled with the Spirit and proclaimed the message that Jesus is the King to a large crowd. And 3,000 more believers were added to their number on that single day. Day after day, the number of Christians grew and grew as more and more people accepted the message of Christ crucified. And so the word of God continued to spread in power in Jerusalem, but not just there, in Judea and Samaria and all across the ancient world. Historians tell us that by AD 49, the message of Jesus had reached the shores of India. By just AD 61, it was at the borders of China. In around 200 AD, Tertullian wrote, "We are but of yesterday," speaking of the church, "yet we've filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum, we've left nothing to you except the temple of your gods. In the 4th century, Chrysostom wrote, the power of gospel preaching has subdued the whole world. So I don't think you need to be a Christian to recognize the truth in what Jesus is saying this morning. Imagine you could zoom back in time and tell the first hearers of this parable that 2,000 years later, there would be in the world well over 1.5 billion people who claim to live under the rule of the one who was talking to them about mustard seeds. Imagine that you could tell them that this book about him would have been translated into over 5,000 different languages. I wonder if any of them would have believed you. And yet such has been the growth of the kingdom. Such has been the power of Jesus' teaching about his own kingly rule and power. And that puts us in a very privileged position this morning. When you stop and think about the great saints of the Bible, the vast majority of them simply had to take God at his word. When Abraham was an old man without children, he was taken outside and told to look at the stars and to believe that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham believed that word of promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Mary was told that she would give birth to the Son of God by miraculous conception. And long before she showed any signs of pregnancy, she said, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. So they had nothing but the word of God to go on, and yet they believed. We're in this privileged position where we have at our disposal this morning, not simply a word of Jesus about some mustard seeds, but 2,000 years of history that prove its truthfulness to us. And we too, like these disciples, are being encouraged to grow in confidence in the power of Jesus and the word of his kingdom. And it is a reassurance that we need in our own generation and in our own particular culture. Because here, the message of Jesus, I think we have to admit, often does look very weak. We hear stories of dramatic church growth in Africa and China and Korea and South America and Iran, and we think it could never happen here. And if you ask us where the power is, many of us would say that it lies in materialistic atheism, aggressive Islam, some of the new spiritualities that are out and about. So it is good for us to be reminded that the seed contains the same levels of extraordinary energy and force that it always has. We can proclaim it afresh today with confidence. One writer puts the point this way: sects and ideologies almost always seem stronger than the church. Sects and ideologies fly, the church limps. But sects and ideologies die, and the church limps on. Stick with the church. Certainly stick with Christ. That is our first lesson this morning, the radical growth of the kingdom. The second is about its hidden power. Verse 33, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And if that first parable was about the dramatic growth of the seed, this second parable is about the remarkable transforming effect that the yeast has on that whole lump of dough. And anyone who's ever baked their own bread has a head start here. It's long since died, sadly, but one of our favourite wedding presents was a shiny new bread maker. And I couldn't quite remember all of the ingredients, but there was many an evening when we measured out some flour and some butter and a bit of salt and some water and some dry milk, and we put them all together in the pan, and then we had to add just one tiny spoon of dried yeast. And the first time we did it, I thought, that can't be enough. So I wanted to tip the whole pot in. My sous chef encouraged me to stick to the recipe. Lo and behold, we pressed the button, and by the next morning, the yeast had permeated through the whole batch, And the house was full of the smell of nicely risen, fresh and sumptuous bread. It makes me hungry just talking about it. But there were occasions when we forgot the yeast, I'm ashamed to say, when I was left in charge. What followed was a culinary horror show. I dare to think what Mary Berry would have made of it. No crisp, fresh and beautifully risen loaf. Just a gloopy, stodgy and fit-for-nothing mess. And so once again, Jesus' point is pretty obvious, I think, isn't it? The yeast is only small. And when it's first hidden in the flour, you would barely even notice that it was there. But again, contained within that yeast is the most astonishing power. Unlike the seed in the first parable, the yeast doesn't itself grow, but its transforming power is undeniable. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's a point that is true both individually and corporately. On a personal level, it happens when God in his grace chooses to reveal to us the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. As he plants the word of his son into our heart, at first it's hidden. We look no different on the outside. Very often we feel not much different either. But then bit by bit, that word gets to work on us. And over time, the change is dramatic. For some people, some of the changes are obvious to everyone. For others, many of them happen deep in our hearts, at the hidden levels of our prejudices and attitudes and grudges and motivations. But the change is inevitable. The yeast cannot but have an impact upon us. That doesn't mean we're meant to spend our whole time gazing introspectively at our life and wondering and worrying about whether we've been transformed enough, I don't think. Rather, Jesus wants to reassure us that as we stand under his word, as we pray for his kingdom to come in our life, well, so he will work by his Holy Spirit to leaven every area and compartment and aspect of our life. We aren't always ourselves best placed to notice it, but change will come. But if that point is true on the individual level, it's also true on the corporate level, and I think that's probably Jesus' primary thought here. We've said already that the impact of Jesus' ministry on the, you could call it the geopolitical world of his own day, was relatively small. In the Old Testament, God had promised his people a glorious kingdom of joy and peace, a new society in which the nations of the world would stop fighting and would unite instead in their thirst for the knowledge of God. And Jesus kept telling everyone that the kingdom was here, but in lots of ways you could argue that it didn't look like it, not in the way they'd expected it anyway. And here Jesus is not trying to downsize their expectations, far from it. But I think he is wanting to slow them down just a little bit. He's saying the kingdom really is here. But at the moment it's like yeast hidden in a massive batch of flour. The work may be almost imperceptible to start with, but there's an inevitability about it. Its influence will be felt all across the world. And once again, Jesus' point has been proven by history. Whenever men and women welcome the kingly rule of Jesus and begin to live according to his wisdom, so the ripples of their love and kindness and their witness begin to spread around them. So much so that whole societies can be transformed. There's a guy called Alvin Schmidt who's written a book called How Christianity Changed the World. Points how alongside this exponential growth of the kingdom in the early years, so the whole world was changed. He argues that the whole history of the Western world is testimony to this point. He puts it this starkly: if Christ had never been born, to speak of Western civilization would be incomprehensible. That's not to say that the early church saw its mission as trying to change the world. In that sense, they really didn't. They just wanted to love Christ, to love each other, to make disciples of all nations. But as with the yeast, The power of their kingdom lives could not be contained. As how Schmidt puts it, the early Christians didn't set out to change the world. The world was affected as a byproduct of the believers' transformed lives. But the point is, it really was changed. You could point to a similar transformation in our own lands after the great evangelical awakening of the 18th and 19th century. The preaching of men like Wesley and Whitfield, the labors of men like Shaftesbury and Wilberforce and Newton, the whole country was changed. Such is the hidden power of the kingdom. If we're looking for evidence of its power in our own culture today, I think we first need to look locally. I was chatting to one pastor the other day whose own congregation is trying to plant a new church into a particularly deprived community, not a million miles from us here in St. Andrews. He tells me they've been chatting to the local council about it, and much to his delight, their council has been wonderfully supportive of their plans, and indeed are going out of their way to help them to plant this church in the middle of this little community, because they realize that nothing else has worked in that area, and they firmly believe that the church will be a force for great good for the people around them. At the national level, if anything, I think you probably have to argue that we're seeing Jesus' point being proven true in the reverse. Everyone admits that these are not days in which men and women are welcoming the kingly rule of Jesus in any great numbers. Rather, they're days in which our society is running away from Christ and his teaching as fast as its legs can carry it. The result is that we don't see our own lands very much being transformed for good as people enter the kingdom of Jesus. We would love to see that. But sadly, all too often, we watch instead as families and whole communities break down and unravel around us as our society rejects the message of Christ. But the point is made here in the positive. The message of the kingdom is no less potent today than it ever has been. The kingdom of Jesus is rarely front page news. It rarely advances at the pace of a dramatic revolution. But still it has a hidden power to change the whole world. And we proclaim its message, confident that if and when God chooses to open the eyes of people so that they can receive Jesus as their King, the transformation will be inevitable for them and for those around them. Final point this morning, one more lesson, I think, the final vindication of the King. And I think this is a point that gives these parables a deeply subversive feel to them. I don't know what you'll think of this. Do let me know afterwards. We see it there in verse 32, when Jesus says, "Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." To get this point, I think we need to remember that this is not the first time in the Bible that a kingdom has been compared to a tree large enough that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In Daniel chapter 4, the tree represented the mighty kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. In Ezekiel 17 and 31, it was an image used to speak of Pharaoh's Egypt. So in deliberately choosing to use this image of a tree, even at the simplest level, Jesus is saying, well, you've heard about the mighty empires of the past. You've heard of Egypt and Babylon. Well, now there is a new kingdom in town, and it is mine. The thing that makes Jesus' point so subversive is that as he speaks, he's standing within the borders of the Roman Empire. But still he is confident to say, I know that when you set it against the might of Rome, my kingdom may not look like much today. Just a mustard seed. But don't be fooled, because that seed will grow and grow, and it will keep on growing, and it will get so big that people from every nation, which is what I think the birds represent here, every nation will come and nest in its branches. And it will be my kingdom and not the Empire of Rome that stands forever. Here's a real kite to fly before you this morning. Again, I really do need to know if this one's right or wrong, just in case I never have to banish it from ever saying it again. I wonder if there's even more going on than that. Let me know afterwards. Those who know their Old Testaments will know that the kingdoms of Egypt and Babylon had a great deal in common. Not only were they mighty and successful, but they were ruled by men who were arrogant enough to set themselves up in direct opposition to God. Pharaoh famously refused to let God's people go in order that they might worship him in the desert. Nebuchadnezzar stood on the roof of his palace one night and praised himself for his own mighty power and the glory of his majesty. So both men rejected what they knew of God and set themselves up in direct opposition to him. But that's where the similarity ends, because as we read on, their stories go in very different directions. Pharaoh never learned his lesson. He continued to harden his heart against God. And so his armies perished in the waters of the Red Sea as Moses led God's people to safety and as we read about earlier. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, after a period of painful humbling, came to his senses and realized who he was dealing with. And when he did, he wrote a mass letter to every people of every language in all the world to tell them of the God that he'd come to know. This was how he ended that letter. God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And I wonder if that is the background, as here in Matthew 13, Jesus says, "I am that mighty God." And the eternal kingdom of which Nebuchadnezzar spoke belongs to me. And if that's right, if there is something of this contrast between Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar going on, then Jesus is issuing to the rulers of the world a choice, a bit like the choice of Psalm 2 that we sang at the start of our time together. They can either continue to defy him, like Pharaoh did, and share his fate, or they can acknowledge him as the king of an eternal and universal kingdom. But one thing will not change, and that is that his kingdom will grow and grow and grow and stand forever, for all eternity. So I hope you'll see why I say that this parable is subversive. It teaches again that the real power in the universe doesn't lie with the Caesars of Rome or the pharaohs of Egypt or the shahs of the Ottoman Empire or the kings and queens and prime ministers of the failed British Empire. Neither does it lie with the gurus of capitalism or the princes of secularism. All of it lies directly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to him be praise for giving to us the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And to him be glory as the mighty and eternal King and Lord of all, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our great Father, we want to thank and praise you for such a clear picture of Jesus. Thank you for the absolute confidence we have in the power of his kingly rule. Thank you that even though on one level it didn't look all that impressive to many at the time, nevertheless, as he walked around on earth, he gave us a foretaste of an eternal kingdom in which there would be no more pain and no more evil, and in which people from every language on earth would gather together in worship of him. Thank you for revealing the reality of that kingdom to us, and in these parables for giving us confidence about its growth and its power to transform. And so we humble ourselves before your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you for opening our eyes to see who he is. And we pray that we might see him ever more clearly. And we might speak of him ever more boldly. And that our own lands might once again be filled with the teaching of the kingly rule of Jesus and transformed by it. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.